Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Be found on page 751 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Like many of you have already clocked in a little screen time with the Winter Olympics, I love the competition. I love to see the drama of worldwide politics played out on a hockey ice rink, and I love to see the story of personal triumph for those who've endured tragedy in their lives. Back in 2016, a story caught my attention when the prized U.S. women's goalkeeper, Hope Solo, made a condescending comment towards Sweden's team after they upset the U.S. women's soccer team. Solo said that we lost today to a bunch of cowards. She was referencing the fact that once the score was tied, the Sweden team essentially played defense for the rest of the game, trying to get them to a shootout. Well, the leader of the U.S. Soccer Federation heard this comment and didn't think much of it, and it suspended Solo for 6 months. Well, I think we all frown on poor sportsmanship that we saw in Hope Solo's life there. But I do find it interesting that the word that she used, the word she selected, the word that she was ultimately penalized for was this word coward. Now, I don't know anything about the Sweden women's soccer team, but I do know that when we find ourselves in a difficult situation as they would have been in, we do tend to draw back a little bit. We do tend to back away. And in fact, often many of us live our lives as if we too are living for a tie. Well, in this chapter tonight, a man by the name of Nehemiah, he's facing what would otherwise be an impossible circumstances. He could have played it safe and just gone for the tie. Honestly, he had a good government job. Probably would have been some type of pension involved with it. He could have told himself that here I am, I've been uprooted from my homeland, living in a different place. Why don't I just put my nose down, keep it clean, and just live life the way I can, a silent life, not causing a problem. But the problem was is that he had a burden. He had a burden that the Lord placed in his heart. And this burden actually compels him to take some bold actions in the face of impossible circumstances. Well, how is it possible to live courageously in the midst of difficult circumstances? Well, tonight in our text, I think it begins to answer just that. We'll begin in chapter 2, and we'll read the entirety of it. Nehemiah begins saying, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire." The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleased the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the Jakal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king has said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim of historic right to it." Let's pray. Father, there is much to be said tonight on a text that ultimately just helps us to understand what we just sang, that we are your beloved. Would we see this truth tonight in this text? In Christ's name we pray, amen. I think my favorite passage in the book of Nehemiah is actually not even a full verse. It's a half a verse, and it's found right at the end, the very end of chapter 1. Nehemiah just finishes a model prayer. If he would have taken this prayer home to his mother, she would have pasted it on the refrigerator. And right after this prayer, there's this little phrase that just says this. It says, "I was the cupbearer to the king." You see why I love it? Probably not. Let me explain a little bit of historical context of why I think this is such an important verse. To understand Nehemiah, you really need to understand a bit of the Old Testament. Several years ago, many of us in the church went through a book entitled Putting Together the Puzzle of the Old Testament. It's written by Bill Jones out of CIU. Simple but yet brilliant book that organizes thousands of years of history. He had memorable phrases in this book. One of them was, to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand there were four cats and one mouse. These four powerful cats, he said, were first Egypt, second Assyria, then Babylon, and then Persia. They seemed to prowl around the land with great strength, wanting to attack this one elusive mouse called Israel. Time and time again, it appeared that the cat would win. But indeed, because of God's love for Israel, they seemed to be a bit more resilient than one would think. Egypt dominates the pages of the book of Exodus. Then Assyria conquers Egypt. And then Babylon conquers Assyria. Now, the king of Babylon is an important king as we're understanding Nehemiah. It was the evil Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had warred with Israel a couple times, and upon his third trip back, he was a bit fed up with this little mouse. And he said, "I've had enough." So he set a blockade up around the city of Jerusalem. And for over a year, he did not allow any food to travel into the city. The people were so starving, it's reported that they in fact ate their own children. The king of Jerusalem slipped out, but those connected with Nebuchadnezzar saw him. They found him and they dragged him back before the king. They placed his children before him and murdered them in his own sight, before his own eyes. And so that he would remember that forever, they gouged out his eyeballs, and that memory of his dead children would be forever locked into his mind. Nebuchadnezzar's not done at this particular point. He goes back to the city, just starts to burn everything. Removes much of the temple as well. The city is in utter destruction. Nebuchadnezzar, who's already taken out all the leaders, all the working class, essentially leaves a landscaping crew just to say, tend to this while we're away. And that's the context for Nehemiah. 150 years later, the book of Nehemiah begins. Things haven't changed much, to be honest. Well, Persia eventually overcame Babylon, so they're now in charge. But the estate of Jerusalem is still in disrepair. Persia seems to be maybe a bit more lax. They allowed some people to go back to Jerusalem to first rebuild the temple. A temple doesn't pose any threat, so they tried to rebuild the temple, and it took them a long time to do it. Much opposition came in this rebuilding project. Then Ezra showed up. When Ezra, just before Nehemiah, showed up on the scene, it said that when he understood the spiritual state of this people, he pulled out the hair on his beard and the hair from his head. Well, that's not quite sweating blood, but I can assure you there is agony to understand what was taking place in this city. These were dark, desperate days, and we hear it in this opening chapter of Nehemiah. And at the very end of this chapter, it's as if we see this powerful nation of Babylon, and we see this little mouse of Israel, and we asked ourselves, how is the Lord going to bring this great chasm together? What is he going to do? How is he going to leverage the strength of others in order to accomplish this rebuilding of Jerusalem? That's why I love this little line. Nehemiah said, I was the cupbearer of the king. It's a hint. It's a clue that this great, awesome God that Nehemiah prays to in chapter 1, that he's on the move. He's about to do something. And he's going to use Nehemiah, this cupbearer, to do it. You see, because what this text is describing is that there's this God of love who has a covenant with his people. And when we understand this covenant of love that he has for us, we no longer are willing just to play it safe, but we become a people who take bold actions. We take bold actions first in the presence of our enemy. These opening verses, the chapter begins, and there's a time stamp put on the text. We read that essentially the month is April. It doesn't say that, but that's essentially what it is. It's April. Chapter 1 was November, December. So there's been about 4 months between this prayer and the second chapter, and Nehemiah has been fervently praying. We know there's a banquet, a party of some type taking place. We know that because, well, wine was being served, and we later read that the queen was sitting next to the king. This was a festive occasion. And then we're given this clue as to something that Nehemiah is on the move. He's been in the king's presence prior to this, but up to this point, he's decided not to show his emotion. But on this occasion, he allows the king to see his sadness. Was this by design? Well, possibly. The month that he's in actually is the start of the first of the year. So some think that this was actually a New Year's Day party, and it was a celebration. And there's also literature that would indicate that on this particular occasion that the king would take requests from his court and honor them. So perhaps Nehemiah knew exactly what he was doing, and he was catching the king at just the right time to make a request. Well, we're not positive of that, but we do know that he chose this time with considerable care. That's the stage that's set, and now listen to the questions. the king asks him, "Why are you sad?" Now, when you read that, you may think, man, this king is a nice fella. I mean, he has high emotional intelligence. He's looking at this person. He's seeing a frown on his face. And he just seems to be at nice. Well, actually, he's paranoid. Now, remember, Nehemiah is the king, is the cupbearer. The role of the cupbearer is to taste the wine given to the king. Now, imagine you are the king, and the cupbearer who's giving you wine walks up to you and is like, what would you think? You would think treason. You would think that this one who's supposed to be protecting you, who now is sad, might be a part of a plot to indeed kill you. Well, to show that, the text says it as well. If you're wondering how he feels, he says he's afraid. No, he says, I'm very afraid at this particular moment when he was in the presence of the king. Which makes me, I just love this next comment. It's as if he knew it was coming and he says, may the king live forever. Because he knows that the king might be thinking, this guy's trying to kill me. And then very wisely, he says, why should I not be sad since the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? This would have been a shared value. The king Artaxerxes would have known this. They would have appreciated this. And so he's connecting with him at that particular level. The next question. The king asks him, what do you want? This is the climactic moment. This is where the text really comes to a halt. This is where Nehemiah would have said, this is the moment. There's two actions that take place that you just can't miss. If you're ever to live with courage, if you're ever to live and take bold actions in the presence of your enemies, you have to understand what takes place next. Before replying to this king, Nehemiah speaks to the king. Before replying to this king before him, he prays to the king who's over him. There's this seamless movement between the questions being asked and Nehemiah verses 4 just immediately goes into prayer. This is not a man who prays just before dinner. This is not a man who limits his prayer life to the morning or to the evening. He's in constant communion with the Lord. He's lived that way, and it's presenting itself here. One commentator was really disappointed. In the 16th century is when they put little numbers by all these verses. And when the commentator said, why did they split this verses 4 and verses 5? It's one continuous thought that's taking place. It's one continuous action that we see at this very moment. And we know that outwardly and inwardly, Nehemiah would have been afraid, but he was praying to the Lord to bolster him in this particular moment. See, friends, it's a life of prayer. Continual life of prayer that gives you the courage you need when bold action is required. Not just prayer, though. This man was prepared. He was ready for this question. What do you want? Nehemiah did not say, that's a great question. Can I come back tomorrow and we can talk about this? He knew that now is the time. And all of a sudden, he just begins to list out what he wants. And he says, send me back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. When the Old Testament wants you to understand that something is important, it uses the zoom in lens to let you know that the next part is very important. There's this interesting little side note that right at verse 6, that the queen is sitting next to the king. It says, if Nehemiah says, I want to go back and rebuild the city, and the camera pans in on the king and the queen because we're all waiting for the response. At the very least, the king is going to perhaps deny him. At the very most, again, he would have understood this as an act of rebellion, and he could have lost his life just for asking that question. But instead, the king asked the question, "When will you return?" If you put your ear very close to your Bible, you might just hear a massive sigh come out of Nehemiah at that particular point. It would have been similar to how a mother feels when watching her daughter on the ice skate rink in the Olympics, and she's thrown into the air and she's doing all these flips. You're like, is she going to land it? And she nails it. And you just know that the mother's like, yes. When the king says, "When will you return?" Nehemiah would have felt just that way. And the text from that point forward begins to pick up. Nehemiah now realizes that indeed he's in control. And he begins his request. This man was prepared for this moment. First, he says, letters. I need letters to make my way across from Susa over to Jerusalem. Even more surprisingly, he says, I need you to give me a letter so that the park ranger that I'm going to come into contact has got all this timber. I want all the timber as well. He even knew his name. That's not coincidental. It's because he was prepared for this time. Now, there's one final detail that I just found fascinating in this opening first 10 verses, and it's actually found in verse 9. The last half of verse 9 says, the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. It's thought that that text is actually not in chronological order. The end of verse 9 actually fits better at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 describes that it says that I will have letters to the government of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. The king also sent officers and cavalry with me. When the Old Testament takes a phrase or a verse out of its natural chronology and puts it somewhere else, that's not the error of a scribe. It's wanting you to understand something. And I believe what it's wanting you to understand is that what seems important here, well, Nehemiah's travel was secure because the king's army and cavalry went with him. That's a forgotten detail. That's not what secured his trip. That's not what was guiding this journey. It was that the King of Kings set his heart upon Nehemiah and gave him success. That's what the text is wanting us to understand. Friends, when we look at this, we see a man who in the most difficult circumstances, in the presence of the most powerful man in the world, is indeed his enemy. Because he prayed as a man of prayer, because he was prepared, we see him being able to take bold actions. The text goes on. Not only in the face of enemies does he take bold actions, we see him doing it in the presence of an impossible circumstances. Verses 11 through 20. Quickly through the opening section of this, he goes home and he's got some family business to take care of. He's dealing with particular matters. You just know that he had to be praying and he had to be planning, and he knew that there would be opposition, so it should not surprise us that he, under the darkness of night, he went out and began to look for what the Jerusalem indeed looked like. He took one animal with him. He thought it was a donkey. A donkey is a strong, quiet, sure-footed animal. We're given all these details about the city itself, kind of bogs down a little bit. This gate here, this gate there. And you leave that section just thinking, well, it was a thorough search that he did. But you're also leaving this section thinking it is a massive undertaking to repair that which is broken in the city. And again, Nehemiah here, he could have just played for the tie. He could have just faded into the back and said, I've gotten this far, but I'm not going to begin to, nobody even knows what I'm doing at this point. I'm just going to come and I'm going to not start this tremendous work. But that's not at all what he did. He stands in front of these people and he calls them to join him in this great work. Well, how is he able to do that? What's the motivation behind him that seems just to be pushing him in moments where most of us would be retreating? He begins by reminding them again of the plight that they're in. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see it here again, that Jerusalem lies in ruins. Verse 17, it says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now pay attention to this next verse here. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in. If you were guessing what that word, if you weren't looking at the Bible, if you were guessing what that word would be, I'd imagine most of you would guess that let's rebuild so that we'll no longer be in trouble, or that we'll no longer be vulnerable, because that's what, in fact, the city walls do. They protect you from warring neighbors. But that's not what it says. And in this change of words, what you might think it should say to what it does say, I think we begin to see the heart of Nehemiah. He says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. What he's saying there is that at this particular point, this city being in ruins, it's a disgrace to the name of God. That as the onlooking world looks at this city, this nation who God has identified himself with, under their breaths as they mutter, oh Jerusalem, where is your God? We understand that that is what indeed Nehemiah was fighting for at this particular point. I hope you see this. Yes, he wanted a fortified city. Yes, he loved his people. But Nehemiah wanted to bring glory to the name of God. When I read through this, I immediately thought of George Mueller. I've taught on some of his biographies before, and at the end of one of his biographies, a memoir, someone asked him, George Mueller established orphanages throughout England, and they asked him one time, George, why orphanages? And you might remember George Mueller, he never solicited funds. He just depended upon the Lord to bring in the money that he needed. He was dependent upon God. And he said, I built orphanages for three reasons. First of all, he said, that God may be glorified. So that when people see these buildings, I can point to them and say that it's no vain thing to trust in the Lord. The second reason he built orphanages, for the spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless. The third reason he built them, for the children's physical welfare. Most of us have it backwards. All of those are valid reasons. We do need to take care of children's physical needs. We do need to have a place to spiritually nurture them. But for Mueller, and I think the Bible, the real motivation for gospel ministry, it's always that the name of God may be glorified. Not only do we see the motivation, finally, I'll just touch on verse 18, where we see the power supply, the engine that's driving this man. Verse 18 says this. It says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had told me. He essentially explains to this group of people, these leaders, what has taken place. He chooses three words, and he chooses them carefully. The first thing that he describes is the powerful hand of God. Hands are often used in some symbolic ways. This weekend, we'll have a marriage coming up, and at some point, we take the hand of the father and the hand of the daughter. Their hands are together. Well, at some point, the father takes the hand of his daughter, and then he takes the hand of his soon-to-be groom, and he puts them together. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of a transfer of relationship. Now, when the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it too is symbolic. Often it pictures that the God is a God, a powerful, sovereign being who intervenes in the world and does good for his people. Not only is he powerful, Nehemiah uses the word twice, me and my God and his grace upon me. And then finally, he's not just a powerful God, he's not just a personal God. It says that he is indeed a gracious God. Returning to George Mueller just one more time, George Mueller said, "The difference when the light came on to me, it wasn't just that I believed that God was sovereign, but I believed in his sovereign goodness." At the end of his marriage, and he had a wonderful marriage, he said this of his wife, "Oh, we were happy. Truly we were. With every year, our happiness increased more and more." At the very end of his life, he said this, "My darling, I never saw you at any time since you became my wife without me being delighted to see you." And really, as a complete side note, I do praise the Lord for the many men in here, and for me included, who can truly say this of our wives as well, that we do delight in them. Well, this last portion of Scripture, he read it his wife. She was dying. And he said this, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." He then writes this, "Therefore, if it's really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again. Sick as she is, God will restore her again. But if she's not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God." This is the heart of George Mueller. When a heart truly believes in an all-powerful, personal God who believes that his ultimate purpose is for our good, then indeed we can take bold actions. It's out of the goodness of the Lord that he sent Nehemiah to rebuild this city, to defend this city against warring neighbors. But you see, we have a much greater problem than warring neighbors. And as we see the whole of Scripture, we realize that the greatest problem we have are not warring neighbors, but warring hearts that are broken like the walls of Jerusalem. And to repair and to restore mankind, God sent one greater than Nehemiah. He sent his son. And like Nehemiah, he too showed courage in the face of adversity, in the face of enemies. He showed courage in impossible circumstances. And he too was a cupbearer, but of a different sort. See, all the Old Testament describes that there is a cup of wrath that God has against those who have transgressed against him. At the beginning of time, Jesus said, "I will take that cup and I will drink the wrath of God, and in doing so, satisfy the judgment of the Lord." And it was on the cross that the Lord, he didn't take just a sip of this cup. He drank all of it. And that's in fact what we celebrated this morning through the Lord's Supper. The reality that God loves us to the point that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish. Having swallowed the last drops, Jesus shouted that it indeed is finished, and that we now can live with a new freedom. This is the message that we heard today in the Gospel of Luke. This is the message that we see in the Gospel of Nehemiah. This is the message that we see in the whole of the Bible, that God watches over his people. that God has a covenant of love towards his people. And because we understand his love for us, we in fact can live lives taking bold actions, joining Nehemiah to say, the God of heaven will give us success. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these pictures of your covenant love directed towards us. Help us, Lord, to be a people of prayer. Help us to be a people who are prepared for these moments where we need courage. Help us, Lord, to understand that the motivation of the Christian is ultimately to bring glory to your name. And finally, Lord, help us to understand more and more that the supply, the way that we're going to do your work and never lack supply, it's only when we understand the love of Christ that he has for us. In your name we pray. Amen.